Let us open our Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, as we will be looking at the latter part of verse 11 today. Ephesians 4. We're going to be again in verse 11. But to give us something of the context in which we find ourselves in this epistle to this early church by the inspired Apostle Paul, let us read together seven through 16. I'll read and you follow along. Verses 7 through 16. The word of the Lord says, "But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now, that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also, that he ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." And may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. Well, last week, we continued our study in what we called the work of the ministry. That's mentioned in verse 12. That really is the umbrella that verses 7 through 16 are really operating under. That is the work of the ministry by which everyone in the church, verse 7, has been given a measure of grace to serve. Now, we identified the work of the ministry last week by looking at Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 20. And you recall that the ascended Christ that's being mentioned in verses 9 through 11, before he ascended upon high, he gave a commission, a work to be done by his church remaining here on earth. And what happened was, initially last week we saw that the inspired Apostle Paul, he comes down and he gives this very narrow focus of a particular group of servants given particular gifts that come with them, particular responsibilities, for the purpose of initiating and moving forward that great work of the ministry of spreading the gospel of Christ. Now, you recall that I said it's helpful when we look at verse 11 at this initiatory gift that they're called, that Christ gives to His church to do this work of the ministry. It's helpful to look at these particular gifts, these particular servants and their enablements for this important work in two categories. The category of extraordinary enablements or gifts, and the category of just ordinary enablements and gifts. Or in other words, you could say there was a category in verse 11 of these particular servants at the very beginning of this work of the ministry that could be identified or separated into categories of those who will, at the beginning, be new revelators of truth. New revelators of the mystery of the Messiah and truth as given to them in their understanding directly communicated by God Himself. And that was, as we learned last week, the apostles and the prophets. And also, We place the evangelists in that category because the early evangelists, Philip and Timothy, who was called to do the work of the evangelist, were directly taught themselves by the apostles. That's what made them unique. That's what made, we said, them rather extraordinary. Philip was over in Samaria doing signs and wonders, the scriptures teach us in the book of Acts. And so we place the evangelist, biblically speaking, here as that initiatory gift the ascended Christ gives to his church for this work of the ministry in what's called an extraordinary class of individuals, which was special, which was unique, and had a particular duration of time. And what would replace them is a no less valuable. What would replace the apostles, the prophets, and these sign, miracle-performing evangelists, what would replace them is not any less beneficial. It is, though, more ordinary. Meaning now we come to this last category of people in verse 11, which is given by the ascended Christ to His church to continue not to reveal new truth, not to be receiving direct communications from God Himself, but to be preservers of the truth that has already been revealed by the apostles and by the prophets. This is who we're going to draw our focus on to today, the pastors and the teachers. And then next week, guess what happens? This narrow focus that comes down in verse 11 begins to expand a little bit more to all the different body parts in the church, which connects verse 16 and verse 7 in this context beautifully together, that we're all here for the work of the ministry. Now, I'm going to say right up front that this text is a little hard to preach and to teach. And the reason is because I'm the pastor teacher. And so I'm talking about myself. Now, if I was at another church and not with you guys, it'd be a reason for me to preach this, you know. This is what the Bible says about pastor teachers and blah, 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 you know. But I'm here with my own people. And so at times, I have to talk about myself as a gift. And that's not easy to do. Because if anything, at our church, we know we try to cultivate an atmosphere that there's only one here that has the preeminence that should ever be exalted, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ as the head. And those of you who know me know how sensitive I am about that. But nonetheless, we do want to teach what the Bible says. And we do want to look at what the text has to inform us today about this gift that Christ has given to His church called the pastor-teacher. Now, how are we going to approach the text? I submit to you, first of all, that we deal with a small grammatical difficulty very quickly. We're not going to spend all day on that. And then we're going to look at one heading, the nature of the pastor. Let's identify his nature. What are some characteristics of the pastor? And then we're going to look at, in our second heading, the role or responsibility of the pastor in three parts. And then we'll make some appropriate applications toward the end, okay? Well, here's the ascended Christ. He has risen to the glories above. But yet He has not left His remaining body here on earth without what it needs to begin to move forward in its calling to do the work of the ministry. The apostles we saw last week, they laid that groundwork. They had this miraculous, extraordinary ability to perform miracles, heal the sick. They themselves were receiving direct revelations from God and teaching the truth of Messiah. We look just in Ephesians how Paul says that Christ, through the Spirit, taught him His gospel and what He was supposed to say in revealing those mysteries. The prophets were confirming the apostles. And then we saw how the evangelists were instrumental in going out and spreading this new revelatory message about Jesus is the promised Messiah. And now a transition takes place to this person in the life and the body of the church that's called pastor-teacher. So we have to ask ourselves here in verse 11. We mentioned, I touched on it briefly last week. Is this speaking of one person or two distinct persons? Okay, so just look at verse 11 with me. Some of your translations are going to, and it's a good translation, translate the Greek like this. And He gave the apostles, and gave the prophets, and the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. And so we look at that and it almost looks like, oh, this is two distinct offices. These are two distinct people in the local church that Christ has given as a gift. Is that the case? Or is it one person functioning in two roles? Is it one person, one coin, two sides of the coin that's doing the same kind of work? This guy can be a pastor, do the work of a pastor, and also do the work of a teacher. That's the grammatical question we have before us. Now, the old theologians would say, because of the Greek grammatical rule, we have to interpret this as being one person. Here's the rule. I'm just going to give it to you, to people that know a lot more than me. All right? Here's the rule. When one article, in our case translated in the Authorized Version as some of the translations it'll say the, when one article governs two nouns, in this case, pastor and teachers, when one article in the Greek, the or some, governs two nouns, pastors and teachers, but there's a connector, there's a conjunction in the middle, in the Greek, chi, translated in the English, and, so you have the or some, pastor and, there's the conjunction, teachers, it's always referring to one person. That's the Greek grammatical rule. So the old theologians would say, yeah, that's one person. But there is a few exceptions in Scripture. When you apply that same grammatical Greek rule, and it doesn't work meaning just one. Here's an example from Matthew 23:25. Many of you are going to know this. Jesus said, in correcting the religious leaders of his time, "Woe unto you, okay, scribes and Pharisees." So you see, it's almost the exact same type of situation where we're going to try to apply that rule. And we know the scribes and Pharisees were not one group of people. They were what? Two separate. A little bit of overlap, but they were still two separate sects of people. So we're going to be honest. And we're going to say there are some exceptions in the Scripture to this grammatical rule. Now let's come back to where we're at here. Which road are we going to take? Well, with the exception recognized by us, I'm nonetheless of the understanding that what we have in our text today is still talking about one person. So I'm not going to allow the exception to change the rule in my understanding of the Scripture in this point. I'm not convinced here that Paul is suggesting somehow that there's two distinct persons, two distinct gifts, two distinct offices given by Christ to His church for the work of the ministry. I believe it's one person that has the ability and the enablement to serve in two functions. I say this because I feel settled in this conviction that I'm handling the word properly, because elsewhere, Paul gives us clear qualifications and clear standards as the Church of Christ to recognize an elder slash pastor in the Word. If there is a distinct class, or you could say a distinct office called teacher in the church, where is the distinct qualifications for that teacher? We don't have it. Just like I said last week, we don't have the clear, distinctive, qualitative test for evangelists. So therefore, I'm settled in my conviction that we come to this text and we're seeing Paul describing as a gift to the life of the church perpetually moving forward, a man who has been gifted by Christ to do the work of a pastor, and at times, like I'm doing right now, I was doing pastoring earlier this week, but right now, I'm doing the work of a teacher. I believe that's what we're seeing here in this text. All right. So much for grammatical lessons and all that, right? That wears us out sometimes. Well, when we come to this person, it's very easy to see what is the characteristic or the nature of this person. When we simply look at how this noun, pastor, is used elsewhere in the Bible. Because when we go to those other places in the Bible, we see that, oh, that describes the nature, the characteristic of this servant who Christ has given to the church. And that's what I want to do right now. I want us to consider the characteristic or the nature of this person called pastor, teacher in Scripture. Now, it's real important to see that right here where it's translated the word pastor, This Greek word as a noun throughout the rest of the Bible, 15 times in the New Testament, is translated literally a shepherd. And its meaning is shepherd, someone who is a herdsman. This is the only place where the same Greek word is translated to the word pastor. For example, listen to Matthew 25:32. Before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as shepherd, in our text is translated pastor, divideth his sheep from the goats. And it's like that all throughout the New Testament. So this word pastor carries with it the nature or the characteristic or the identity of someone who is taking care of sheep. Now what's interesting is that we learn more about the nature of this man, this servant in the church, when we look at how this Greek word, when it's used in the verb form, all throughout the New Testament. All right. So this is important. I'll draw the applications forth a little bit later, but I think it had become apparent of why we're laboring through this. How about if I just do it now? Beloved, we have to do this because something happened about 100 years ago in the church. What I'm about to share with you was pretty much the church's understanding of this man, his characteristic, the nature of his office, the responsibilities and roles of his office. And then in about the 40s and 50s, there was a shift in the West amongst the evangelicals. And it was perpetuated largely by a book that was written called God is Dead. And this was a secular sociologist who was recognizing the shifts of change that was happening in the West. It used to be in the West that there was Protestants and Jews. And then at the beginning of the 1900s, at the very beginning of the 20th century, that would have to be reclassified as Catholics, Protestants, and Jews. Catholics now are the largest visible Christian body in America. But now, unlike just one generation ago, you and I would all have to admit, as we drive on I-70 West, as we're driving up from 65 South to Indianapolis, we now have to recognize that there are mosques built around us. So now in the United States, we have a great shift of an influence of a lot of other religions around us, right? And you're going to hear overlaps in the Sunday school class time. So what happened in the 50s and the 60s was the church said, what's happened here? God's dead. We can't keep doing church the way we've always done church. We have to begin to adapt and change, including the pastor. Our understanding of the role of the pastor. His functions and what he does. Well, is the modern idea of a pastor that's promoted in most, not all, I don't ever want to paint with too broad of a brush, is the approach of the pastor in modern day seminary that he is more a business facilitator and manager with the staff, the New Testament picture? Then we're going to find out it's not. That's why all of this is so relevant. We got to connect that, you know? Because let's just be honest, sometimes we get into the nitty-gritty of some of these offices, right? And I'm thinking, well, you know, can we get to where it's going to talk to me and what I got to do, right? But guys, we got to do this because you have to hold me accountable to Scripture and I got to hold you accountable to Scripture. So let's go to the Scripture and see what the pastor teacher is supposed to be focusing on and what are the qualifications for this man. Well, the nature and the characteristic of the pastor is immediately kind of evident when we look at the noun usage of the word that's translated shepherd or pastor. He's some sort of herdsman. He's someone who has to serve Levi. But what about the verb form? That's where it becomes crystal clear. Now, I'm going to give you two important verses. The first one I give you, we're going to be referring to again and again. Ready? Acts 20:28. Turn your Bibles to Acts 20:28. And guys, keep your finger there because we're going to keep coming back to them because it's packed full of overlap of not only the nature and characteristic of the pastor, but also the roles and duties of a pastor. And it's really beautiful. When you think about the manifold unfolding wisdom of Christ, the ascended Christ, and what He has done for us as His church. Acts 20:28. It's in the form of an exhortation where the inspired Luke says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves," as Luke, the historian, that is, recording the words of Paul, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to," authorized version says, "feed." Some translations translate this Greek word, which is the verb form of shepherd. They translate it shepherd, "to shepherd the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood." Stay right there. I'm going to read to you 1 Peter 5:1-3, the same kind of concept. "The elders," new word here being used, "the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also I an elder, and the witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Listen to this admonition from Paul here. He says, feed, that's the verb form of the word shepherd. Feed, the activity, the duty, the work. "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, but not by constraint, but willingly," or voluntarily, "not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, a willingness, a true sincere desire, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." Now, we see in Acts, and we see just in 1 Peter, and there's elsewhere we could go, that the nature and the characteristic of this person called the shepherd, the pastor, has to have with it a servant attitude. He's a servant leader. That becomes clear because in Acts 20:28, where your fingers are, it says that the Holy Ghost has made you an overseer. That word in the Greek really means to govern, to watch, to rule, and to order. So this shepherd is a servant because he has to do work for others. He has to make sacrifices for others. I love teaching about this, especially in the context of rural America, because we're still acquainted. The brother Tim today, the visitor, you know, he does agricultural research. We're still connected to the land in a lot of ways, right? We still feed animals. And Nolan, you're not in here right now, I don't see you, but you know, you still got to go out every night and close the chickens up, and you got to do this. And how many times have you fathers in here who have animals on your property, you say, "Son, these animals depend on us for their livelihood." It doesn't matter if we feel like it or not. We got to get out there in the cold in the winter, and we got to take care of them. We have to sacrifice our own desires for their desires, right? But also comes with it the aspect of being a leader. So not only a servant, but a leader, an overseer. So there's a servant leadership characteristic in nature to the pastor. Now, the word elder was used in 1 Peter. The elder is just a title of dignity. We call the president the president. He's just a man, but that's his office. And that's what the elder is. The elder is just an identification of a title of one who we have recognized has been given to the church by Christ, who meets these certain qualifications, and thus he is an elder. But the work of the elder is to shepherd and to teach. He is a servant leader. To expand further on the nature of this servant leader, it must be said in our day and age that the servant leader, the man who's ordinarily called in a special, unique way to serve as a caregiver to the nutrition of the church, healing of wounds in the church, seeking to clarify truth for the church, this man is not an apostle. He is not a super saint. I and all other pastors are men made of the same fallen, sinful material that you are made of. Okay? I have a temper. I have times where, you know, I want to walk in the flesh too. True, the Bible is very clear that a man who would assume this position of being a servant leader who is going to oversee does have to possess, by God's grace, a certain level of maturity, of self-control, etc., etc., before he ever dare even think about assuming the sacred desk we call the desk or the pulpit of God. Right? But I say all this because we have a tendency in the church to want to elevate pastors as they're people who never have difficulties. They're people who never show signs of, you know, the flesh. There's been times in my own ministry here at this little church where the timing was really bad. I remember one time it was in 2016. We had a conference. We had a lot of guest pastors from the Reformed Baptist Fellowship coming, you know, and who cannot be excited about that? And, oh, look, the church is full. And one of the brothers in the church, one of the members, he came to me and he wanted to change something right at the beginning of the whole thing. And like, you know, and it was like a good idea perhaps. And yeah, we could talk about it, but like right now, like we got, you know, and it was being pressed, like we got to do this right now, like in 10 minutes. And I reacted in the flesh. I reacted like, you know, just the wrong way. I said the right things, but my heart attitude wasn't right. And I know on my face it wasn't right. And I became convicted over that later. And the next Sunday I came to him and I apologized. I said, here's the circumstances that led up to it, but still, I should not have reacted like that. Would you forgive me? I'm a man like you're a man. And, you know, let's have some constructive criticism. And now maybe next time let's do it this way, you know, so we can avoid that temptation that we both have as men. But anyways, the nature and the characteristic of this servant leader that has been given by Christ doesn't mean he's impeccable. It doesn't mean that he's a super saint. But he is to live his life in a consistent conduct of being one above reproach. To be sure, they are to meet, as we have in Scripture, the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3. We find qualifications in Titus 1 to possess certain character qualities. But they are, nonetheless, ordinary men called to an ordinary office of sacrifice. We are, and we should see ourselves in this position, the church to see them as under-shepherds of what Peter calls the chief shepherd. Moving on. All of this helps us to just understand something about the character nature of this servant leader. Now, here's where the rubber really meets the road. Let's talk about this person's responsibility in the church. And I want to do it in three considerations. And we'll look at several scriptures. I don't like to jump around a lot in scriptures when I'm doing the text, but we have to look at all these other scriptures to help us to make sure we're understanding clearly what we're communicating. There's three considerations of the role of the pastor. The first one I want you to consider is that the pastor teacher in the church, he's called to lead, to rule, and to exercise oversight. You got your finger in Acts 20:28, perhaps still. I want to draw your attention back there. The Apostle Paul said, take heed. Now he's speaking to the actual elders, the actual pastor teachers of Ephesus here. And he says to them, take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Meaning you're charged with the duty of seeing that things are done by others correctly. That's what the Greek means. You are to superintend the church. Those in the church, the things that are happening in the church, what we're believing in the church, what we're practicing in the church, all those things fall under this first consideration of to lead, to rule, to have oversight. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5, 12-13. This comes out again. We beseech you, brethren, to know them, he's talking to the church, which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. That's an act of governing. They're over you in the Lord and admonish you. That's an act of ruling in the church. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Not because they're great guys. Not because they share the same particular proclivities and hobbies you share. No, for their work's sake, which we're going to get in a minute, if they're doing that work faithfully, that's why you're to esteem them as a gift from Christ. I had a conversation just yesterday with a man who's serving on what you could call a pulpit committee. And as I'm listening to the litmus test of what the pastor has to be to come in to serve their church, which desperately needs to be put in order and have a pastor, it seemed like to me that the main things were kind of made secondary, and there was secondary things made primary. Basically meaning, we're looking for this particular pastor who will fit the mold of the particular distinctives and secondary issues that our church kind of holds dear. And unless we have that, then the guys, it's not going to work. No, you should go to 1 Timothy 3. You should go to Titus and you should say, does this man rule, govern his home, and is he apt to teach? And will he teach us faithfully what the Word says? All the other stuff we got to be long-suffering with, go to the Word and grow with one another in. But that's what you're looking for ultimately in a pastor. Well, esteem him highly. I only say that for the sake of his work, not because you like him and he agrees with you on all other secondary issues. When that's great, that great when it happens, you can have some great koinonia and fellowship in the church. But that's not why we esteem a pastor or teacher. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders rule. There's that Greek word, this adjective of the function and responsibility. When an elder in a church, a pastor and teacher, is not governing, not overseeing, he is not performing one of the basic responsibilities he has as a pastor. When he turns a blind eye to things going on in the church, when he wants to avoid Mr. So-and-so or Sister So-and-so, when he knows that they're outside of the proper conduct and Christian behavior within the church or outside the church, he's not ruling, brothers and sisters. Let the elders that rule well be counted of worthy of double honor. It's very sad, is it not? Then in our day and age, when elders or pastor teachers attempt to rule well, they're not given double honor. It's like, hey, stay away from that guy, man. He's trying to rule too well. He's trying to, you know, actually, like, try to shepherd me. He's like, actually, like, really loves me. And we'll get to that in a moment. They're boundaries of the shepherd's rule. They're in the scriptures. We hear stories, and some of you perhaps may be here today where you got scars of a pastor who was ruling in jurisdictions and areas of your life that he had no business ruling in, right? Okay, I'm aware of that, and that's sad. But at the same time, we can fall in the other ditch of saying, hey, it's hands off, elder, pastor, teacher, it's hands off. You know, I come here, you know, from 10 to 12 in the church service, and, you know, you're not going to come into my life, you're not going to come into my home, you're not going to shepherd me. I'm going to want to eat on these poison berries over here, you know. And I'm going to want to do this, and I'm going to do that. Wrong thinking. And you don't tell me I can't eat those sweet poisonous berries. Right? I mean, guys, that's how it is sometimes, unfortunately. Well, that's one of the main responsibilities of this pastor teacher who Christ has given to his flock. 1 Peter 5:2. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking, or you could say exercising, oversight thereof. There's the rule, there's the leading, there's the governing. Hebrews 13:7, last one to prove this point. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. That must be the root issue of the pastor teacher's care and shepherding ruling. His eye that he has for a wandering sheep has to be that. He really cares for their soul. Not what's in it for him. Not if he's going to lose, you know, potentially this family and the financial, may I dare say, the financial benefits that come along with that family or that group of people in the church. No, ultimately you do it because you love their souls. You love their souls. While we never wish to unnecessarily elevate any person in the house of God, it is nonetheless vital to the overall purpose of Christ for the health and life of His church that we clearly understand these passages as teaching Jesus giving us pastors and elders in the church to do this work of ruling, brothers and sisters. The New Testament pattern of governing and oversight is not Western democracy in action in the church. You can't get that from any of those passages we just read about governing, ruling, overseeing the church. It's not Western democracy. It's Christ's democracy through a mature man who He has called, who has been qualified by the church in his life, not impeccable, but consistent, to do this work of shepherding, of ruling, of governing, of aiding, of helping, and at times correcting. The second category that we see in the New Testament of the pastor-teacher is to care for, to attend to counsel, and at times discipline the flock of God. That's the first category, or the first responsibility he has, to lead, govern, and exercise oversight. I believe in Scripture it's very clear. The second responsibility that he has is to care for, attend to, counsel, and at times discipline. I go back to Acts 20:28. I told you we're going to go there often. Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed. There's that aspect of caring for. There's that aspect of giving nourishment. There's that aspect of going out of your way to call. Perfectly, no. But still wanting to help and to attend to a need within the church. 1 Timothy 3:5, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Here's one of the qualifications of a pastor teacher. Why is that important? Because if a man in his own home can't make the necessary sacrifices to provide for materialistically, to make the necessary sacrifices to provide for in his own time, to meet, you could say, the spiritual needs of his family, that man is demonstrating already that he ought not to be a pastor teacher in the church. He still has immaturity. He still has areas in his life where it's his own selfish needs and time that take precedent over others. You see? He is to call, to care for, to counsel. Now, this aspect of the home life in the responsibilities of a pastor teacher comes forth in these next couple passages. And it's beautiful when you think about it, because in this work of counseling, of attending to, of at times disciplining, you get the aspect of a caring mother and a firm father. Listen how we read it in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. But we were gentle among you. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the church as he ruled over the church, as he ministered to the church. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Some translations have nursing mother there. So you get this idea that this servant leader is also to have this heart of a nursing mother. Of wanting to make sure when her child needs that scraped knee healed, they come alongside that child and encourage them. When you find a brother or sister in the church who's amplifying their failures and not amplifying the grace of Christ, what's the cherishing mother do? Comes with the objective promises and truth of the Word and say, here's the Band-Aid for your bleeding sore. Here's the ointment for your wounded soul. And then, when there's a little bit too much presumption, with the big bean sticking out of his eye that everybody can see, but the person can't see it themselves, listen to what we have in 1 Thessalonians 2:11. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Here's this aspect of the role, responsibility of an elder, to be a mother, to be a firm father, who at times has to give what? A rebuke, and sometimes a firm rebuke. This is the responsibility of the pastor to do this shepherding, caring for, counseling, even and at times with a firm rebuke, discipline of the flock of God. Now, why do we have to be reminded of this in the New Testament? Because of what I've said about 15, 20 minutes ago, that we've changed the idea of the modern day pastor teacher to where he has to walk on eggshells now. Because if he doesn't walk on eggshells and defend someone as a firm father, right, guess what? They're out of there. Or they're going to actually come back and correct and discipline the elder, you know. And there are cases, our church book of order has this, there are cases where there's difficulties where this man of God actually does fall into sin and he forsakes these responsibilities. And the Church of Christ has then therefore the responsibility to hold him to the Word of God. And there's a proper procedure for that. But we have to be reminded of this, that he is to do these things. Now, coming back to this aspect of what are the responsibilities of the pastor, he's not only to have oversight, he's not only like a firm father or a loving mother to counsel, to correct at times, but also he is to protect and to restore and to teach. And we're going to get closer to the end there on the teaching aspect of what we see in our text today. We see in Acts 20, 28, carrying on to verse 30, that he's called to protect. And how many of you fathers in here, you know that it's part of your responsibility, and it's amazing how when you have that first child, I always tell guys, it's amazing how two things happen. You instantly would die for that child. Our spouses, we grow in love with them, and me and Jessica, I mean, we knew probably something was there the first time we saw one another, but brothers, I'll be honest, I wasn't willing to die for her on that first night I saw her. But when our firstborn came, and I held that child in my hands, I would die for that child right then on the spot. I would do anything to protect that child, brother, you know? And that's the language, that's the kind of idea of the responsibility of a pastor teacher over the flock of God. And it comes out wonderfully again in Acts 20, 28 through 30 this time. Take heed. Take heed. Some of your translations will say, be on guard. Because that's what it means in the Greek. Beware. Be attentive to, be on guard for yourselves and the flock of God. As a shepherd, part of pastoring is to be watching for potential dangers. You moms and dads do this all the time. You're looking 10 steps ahead of the path your child's walking on because you're looking for potential pitfalls, potential dangers. And this is why sometimes the church, when you talk to pastors, like, you know, pastors can be really weird. That's why we're so weird, because we take this stuff so serious. You know, I mean, I just said this, I just said that. We're looking 10, 15 steps ahead of what could potentially be that which would be poisonous to you, to the life of our church here together. Because why? We are called to protect. We're called to be on guard. Going on, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, after his departing, why do we have to protect? Grievous wolves shall enter among you. We all expect that. We're all kind of watching for that. But listen to what he says also. Also of your own selves, men shall arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples unto themselves. And so part of the pastor teacher responsibility, especially in this work of pastoring, is to protect, is to have his ear to the ground, of listening, coming along the side of brother or sister and give a gentle rebuke, a gentle reminder of the balanced view of all of Scripture. Be careful. That could begin this. It could begin that. Not that we're afraid to have conversations, but let's just make sure we're informed with all of the Bible. He's protecting. He's watching. He's careful. Second part of this aspect of protecting and restoring is to restore. While it's all of our responsibility to care for one another, and these are just the one another's of Scripture, to love one another, to serve one another, it's primarily the pastor's responsibility when we see a sheep drifting and wandering away from the flock of God. We have in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, the wonderful parable about the man who left all 99 sheep to go find one. Well, that's the shepherd. That's the pastor teacher. He's not only supposed to protect, but he's also to go retrieve with all of his sanctified ability and restore someone who's wandered off into a lost path. And keep doing it until actually he's told to go away. All right, let's get to the teaching part here. Running out of time. But he is to teach. And now we're coming back to our verse 11 where we see all of this stuff of the pastor, the role of the pastor, meaning shepherding, caring for, governing, loving, serving, giving nutrition to the body. He is also to teach. One of the primary goals of Christian teaching is to instruct and impart correct doctrine, but not for the sake that we're all a bunch of intellects. It's for the sake of correct living. The teacher's main goal in this function as a servant leader is to bring us to the Word of God, lift it up, and not just leave it up there, but then shoot it out to all of us. And at times, many times, the pastor, teachers, speaking to himself, but aim it at our consciences of what is demanding of us. It's good to go to church sometimes and get a good history lesson, right? It's good to go to church sometimes and get some interesting facts. But the part of the job of the pastor teacher is to lift up the truth of God, unfold the Word of God, what it is saying, what it's not saying, and then say, this then therefore is the application for all of us in the room today. Sometimes it speaks to particular people. We'll get to Ephesians 6, where 5 and 6, where it's going to speak specifically to husbands. Sometimes it speaks specifically to wives and to children, right? But in a general sense, all Christians, the Word of God is going to have direct applications to mold us and to shape us into what we are supposed to think and how to live. It's interesting. When you do a word search in the New Testament, I did this, and find the words rebuke, instruct, correct, there seems to be this constant message from the apostles that they want to make sure we're understanding things right, the gospel primarily, but also that we're applying it right in our lives. Why am I making that point? Because there is, in our day and age, even amongst conservative evangelical churches, where they have adopted in seminaries the idea of what's called hands-off preaching. So there's hands-off ruling and oversight on an elder philosophy. It's been accepted in the church. And then there's also this hands-off preaching model in the church, where the men of God in seminary, you are trained, your job is to stand up in the pulpit and unfold correctly the Word of God, but don't you dare do the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Oh, really? Well, that's partly true. I can't do the work of the Holy Spirit. I admit that. But as I'm called to teach, as I'm called to handle the Word right, be careful I'm handling the Word right, I would admonish you that I'm also called to apply the Word, to exhort everyone in the church with the Word, including myself. I'm a brother in the church who is called by Christ. You're voluntary. Presence here is going to validate whether or not to the level I'm gifted. Believe me, I know I'm not a John MacArthur or a Steve Lawson or whoever we want to compare ourselves to, which probably isn't even right to do in the pulpit to begin with, but you get the point I'm trying to make. It's clear that the pastor teacher is to preach and teach correct doctrine. I'm not going to go there for the sake of time. We go to 2 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 6:2, 1 Timothy 5:17, 1 Timothy 4:11-13, we're commanded, he says in 1 Timothy 4:11, teach these things, command and teach. We're to teach. We're not to, get off track of the main call in that function of the pulpit ministry of taking the Word of God and unfolding it with clarity of what it's saying. But back to this idea, are we to have hands-off preaching with application and exhortation? Well, listen to 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, and you tell me if that's a right understanding. I'm just going to tell you what the Scripture says. Here's Paul the Apostle telling this young preacher teacher to do the work of the ministry in the service that he's called to perform. And he reminds him of the validity of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. And listen to what he says. He says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, training in righteousness. Reproof, correction, instruction. All of those are application words. Instruct. Brother Mark, it would be wonderful if you had a whole lot of knowledge, but if you never instruct, verb, applied the word, it's kind of useless, isn't it? So, young Timothy, pastor, teacher, I commanded you to teach. But guess what? The Word of God is not just for teaching, Timothy. It's for reproof. It's for correction. It's for training. Application of the Word. And woe unto that pastor or teacher who knowingly, and I've had men tell me this, who smooth down, take off the edges of the application of God's Word to dodge purposefully the reaction of revolting members in the church. Shame on that pastor. He is not doing what he has been called to do in his responsibilities. We all know sometimes the best medicine is the strongest medicine. And teach the Word of God, and where we see in our own lives and in the life of the church something needs to be addressed, lay it out on the table and let God's Spirit and the community of Christ people work it out together and move forward in sanctification. I got to give concluding thoughts. I'm going to give it two of them. The first one is very easy because I'm speaking to myself and other pastors. What does all this mean? Well, number one, it's an awesome responsibility. That's why in James 3:1, the Bible says, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow brothers, because you know that those who teach will be judged more strictly. You ought to expect anyone who assumes the position of a pastor teacher that the entire flock of God is going to be looking at you and your entire family more strictly. That's the context in James. I've studied and taught that. I don't hold to the position that God saying will judge you more strictly. In the context of the dysfunctionality of the church he was speaking to, it's that you better be careful being so willing to want to be a pastor teacher because you will be scrutinized more. Every little thing you do, and everybody who serves in that office understands that, it comes with the territory. Secondly, to those, to myself, anyone, it demands diligence. It demands diligence because this is dead serious business. How do we understand this is dead serious business? Why is this position, this person who's called to do this work, why does it require sober thinking? It requires self-discipline, serious conduct. Because Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed, you watch yourself, pastor, teacher. You take heed unto yourself and unto your doctrine, what you're teaching. There's no room in the pulpit for sloppy exegesis. There's no room in the pulpit for I think, I wonder. No, you have to do the work. Why? Why? For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. This is dead serious work. No little boys can come up into the pulpit and think that this is just something that's going to make them look more mature in the church, in the church's eyes or something. There was a conversation that I just had with someone who has demonstrated in the past that they have been gifted with the ability to teach. And as they're seeking to put something in order in their church, I heard a hint that, you know what? Maybe I can become the elder temporarily while I facilitate other elders to come in because I'm really not ready to do this work. I said, brother, I know you better than that, I believe. And you know what you just said. If that is true to your heart, don't you dare take one step to that pulpit. This calling is to be done with diligence, sober-mindedness, a commitment. Not an idea that you're a facilitator trying to temporarily do something in order to accomplish something else that you can check out. No, no, no. You're a shepherd. The only time I'm temporarily thinking about any of my livestock is for slaughtering purposes, right? But I'm not getting on thinking I'm just going to, you know, do this as halfway. No. This is a call, an application to the men who are in pulpits or who are considering the desire they have in their breasts and their hearts to come to answer the call. It's serious. Be serious. Leave childish things behind. And of course, it goes without saying, thirdly, it requires being orientated on others and not yourself. Orientated on others' needs and not yourself. Now, the second application, and this is the end of the message, is a lot harder. It's easy to talk to yourself, right? It's harder to exhort other people. If indeed, after we go through all those texts in your own time, look them up, if indeed what Paul is teaching here in 4:11 in the person of the pastor teacher has been given by Christ for its protection, for its nurturing, for its growth, for its discipline, for its maturity, then there's not only exhortations for the man, pastor teacher, there's exhortations for the church as well. And this is where it gets a little hard. Number one, the exhortation to the church would be, have gratitude for this gift if it's being done the way the Bible describes it, right? Faithfully, not perfectly, not with impeccability, but have some gratitude that there's a shepherd and under shepherd. I mean, we could be the church of Christ without an under shepherd. Sheep without an under shepherd who wants to do the homework, who wants to go out of his way to come. I was with a family this week and they said, you know, this is the first time in our 7 years of ministry we've ever had a pastor in our house. Well, that's not by accident, brother, right? That's because that man understands his roles and he has a love for Christ's church. And so where we have that is the church of Christ in every venue. Let us not have a pouty countenance about ourselves. Let us have some sense of a gratitude. I mean, it's one thing, right, to be given a gift and say, hey, thanks a lot for the gift. I really appreciate it. But you never use the gift. You never really are, you know, getting it out, looking at it, using it. It's kind of just over in the corner. Have a little gratitude. I go back to 1 Thessalonians 5:12 to 13. And again, this is the harder exhortation. Because again, I'm not here to place myself on a pedestal. I'm not here to want to do this. I'm giving you the scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13. We beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you. Some of the translations say appreciate them. Know them intimately. Now, what's important about this right here, this exhortation from Paul to the church about pastor teachers, is that sometimes we get in our minds as the church, it's the pastor's job to come and to get to know me. But that's not what the text says. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. So the duty and the responsibility is upon the church to call me. Pastor Doug, what's up? Not much. Stacking blocks. What are you up to? You get the point. But don't we kind of get jaded a little bit when pastor doesn't call us? Or we start getting our ideas he's not fulfilling his role as the pastor, right? No, we show our appreciation for this gift that Christ has given us to call and remember he is but a man too. He needs to be called. He needs to be encouraged. I got the most encouraging text last night. I couldn't believe it. I'm sitting here studying this. I haven't heard from this young man in probably, it's been at least 3 months. He's at Pastor David Charles's church. And he texted me at 9 o'clock last night and said, hey, Pastor Doug, I just want you to know you've been on my mind. I'm praying for you for your preparations for the Lord's Day tomorrow. I was like, I texted him out. I was like, wow, thanks, man. I just, you know, everybody needs a little wind in themselves, guys, including your pastor teacher. Now you know why this is hard with these applications, because it's not in our nature to do this, but it's what the Word of God does say. Well, Paul is exhorting them to know, to love, to appreciate their pastor teacher, not because, again, they're super cool guys, they're warm, fuzzy guys, but are they doing their work faithfully? Lastly, we'll end with this one. Demonstrate a dedicated reception of the preached word. One of the ways that we show our appreciation to Christ for the gift of this person who's laboring the word is that we demonstrate a sincere reception of the preached word. Do you have a tendency in the modern church that's usually sermonettes for 30 minutes of coming to a church where it's a little bit more longer to drift off? Perhaps, maybe. I understand that. Maybe going to sleep a little earlier. Maybe finding a way to structure your notes. I try to give headings and subheadings to trug through the material, you know. But there has to be really a demonstration of the reception of the word that, you know what, this is, yeah, you doing your part, and I'm going to do my part too. Because I want to engage you about the word. I want to believe that as you're looking and studying that Greek and praying over that and seeking to try to apply it, that I also offer insights of what I see. And I also want to receive the word and to give back, you know, some things that the Lord is showing me in the text. So a sincere reception of the word is something that would fall on the part of the church. Well, in conclusion, we're going to move from this point of these vital, important elements that the ascended Christ, has given the church for the work of the ministry. And we're going to see tomorrow that one of the purpose is for the maturing. We've already talked a lot about it already, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. But then it's going to be for perfecting, for equipping you to utilize the grace in verse 7 that you've been given, and us together move forward in advancement in the age in which we live for the great work of the ministry, the commission of the gospel. So let's pray. Our gracious triune God, we do thank you, Lord, for this blessed opportunity to come together as your people. We pray, Lord, as we look back to the New Testament times, Lord, that we see Paul indeed, and many of the apostles did give us, Lord, under your direct inspiration, counsel, wisdom, and guidance of how to navigate forward as your church here on earth. And part of that was what we talked about today, the man of God who is called, Lord, by you, to serve, Lord, to be a servant leader. We pray, Father, that you would raise up men. We pray where that office is faithfully being attended to, that you would strengthen and encourage those men. And Lord, we pray as we look next week that you would prepare our hearts to receive, O God, the great work that we all are supposed to be plugged into together for spreading the gospel of Christ. All of these things now we commit under thy tender care. We ask your blessings upon what is said. And we ask that you would make this real to our hearts. In Jesus' holy name, we pray. Amen. Let's have just a